Turn your Bible, please, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, please. It's certainly good to see you this evening. It's just hard to believe that some 400 miles from here, there is still snow in the areas that the sun doesn't hit. Early this morning, the birds singing, the sun shining, the warmth. You could get used to this, you know. This is kind of nice. But certainly good to see your smiling faces tonight. The Lord has been so good to us, hasn't He? Thank you for the music tonight. Thank you for the fellowship, the wonderful food. This is just a little taste of what it's going to be like when we're in heaven for all eternity together. Well, we're looking at the book of Daniel. And again, I'd like to just give a little word of encouragement. Some of the things that we're looking at tend to be rather technical. Some of them tend to be rather detailed. And if in your study of the book of Daniel with us this week you feel a little bit confused, a little bit sketchy, just stay with it. We're going over the material hopefully several times as we make our way through the week, because actually that is the way God wrote the book. Remember Sunday morning we talked about how in the beginning stages of the book of Daniel it is like an artist taking a pencil and just faintly outlining where he would eventually like to go. Two Sundays ago, my wife, Ann, asked me to come into her Sunday school class, and she has a big bulletin board up, and she wanted me to pencil in a picture so faintly that the average student at the table would never see that there were pencil marks on the bulletin board. And her job during the lesson was to take a large, flat-tipped, broad magic marker and draw a beautiful scene, and the students would think that she was doing that all freehand. But in reality, there were pencil marks there. And a little later, in weeks to come, she'll go back and with water colors, put color and detail. We're doing the same thing in the book of Daniel. In chapter 2, the penciled-in details are given. That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember in chapter 1, there was the deportation of Daniel and his friends. In chapter 2, there is the dream. In chapter 3, there is the great image. And then we have the vision of the tree and the interpretation. In chapter 5, the Babylonian captivity or Babylonian Empire gives way to the Medo-Persian Empire. And tonight we come to chapter 7. And we'd like to begin this way. Chapter 7 is another view of those same four kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of in chapter 2. If you're taking notes, would you please put something like this? Chapter 2 is the Gentile world powers from man's point of view. Chapter 7 is the same world powers from God's point of view. And He sees them differently than men. So they're the same kingdoms. How many were there? Four Gentile kingdoms with one to come, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 7. We'll read a little more tonight. There's a little more information to be aware of. So if you would follow along quietly as I read out loud from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Notice that predates Darius. We're going back now to Belshazzar. This is when Daniel had the dream. So God is giving us details as to when the dream was given. And I'll repeat, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, time-wise, in chapter 7, it is the Medo-Persian kingdom. But this goes back. Now, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring by the great sea. Four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, how many beasts in verse 3? Four. How many beasts were there in chapter 2? Or how many kingdoms? There were four. These are the same four kingdoms, now from God's point of view. And I'll read from verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And let's stop there for a moment. This would be the first of the kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 when Daniel interpreted the dream for him and said, "This first kingdom, O Nebuchadnezzar, kingdom of gold, is you. You are the king." This is now a second description of him where God says it was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched, Daniel says, till its wings were plucked off. Now, think with me. In Nebuchadnezzar's rule, during his time as ruler of this kingdom, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar that would in some way correspond to this one in verse 4 having his wings plucked off? It would have been that time that he was diseased with lycanthropy. Remember? He went and ate and so forth like an animal. It was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. That would be the restoration. Now verse 5, suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. Now here's a little brief quiz. There was a Babylonian kingdom that gave way to the second kingdom, and which kingdom was this? Medo-Persian. Remember, the Persian part of it was stronger than the Mede part of it, but it was in two parts. This was the chest and arms of silver. The head, remember, was gold. The chest and arms were silver. And notice here, another beast, a second like it, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." That was the second kingdom, Medo-Persian. And those three ribs in its mouth, I'll have to just stop here and confess to you. I suppose all of us study different ways. We study Scripture in different methods. I, years ago, was introduced to the G. Campbell Morgan method of study. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not. Brother Jack, you are, and others perhaps are as well. His method of study was to take a text of Scripture. He would get a secretary to type out, that lets you know how far back that goes, type out the text, the chapter that he was studying. It had no notes, no self-pronunciation, no grammatical helps, no commas, periods, and so forth, just words. And he would read it 50 times before he even lifted a pencil. And that may take several days, it may take a week, but he would read through it 50 times. He would mark it on the margin one time, two times, three times, four times. He would read over and over and over again. He would get the main theme. He would see reoccurring words. He would look up words he did not understand. In other words, he thoroughly came to an understanding of the text. We all study differently. I tend to go to a passage of Scripture, and perhaps you're like this too. I'll read until I hit something I don't understand, begin to pray over it, and if I keep reading and keep praying, usually the Lord certainly does give help, but I have to confess, I do go to commentaries. I love them. And one commentary that I especially like is by a man named William R. Newell. If you can find any books written by William R. Newell, his best-known books are on Romans and Revelation, but he also actually has a commentary on the book of Daniel. If you can't buy them, steal them and confess it later. Get these books. They are gold. There's gold in that mine. At any rate, William R. Newell and others, in fact, I've not found a conservative commentator yet that would differ on who these four kingdoms are. So I think we're on safe ground. And my point is, oftentimes as we study the Scripture, we should go to the Scripture and read and study and pray and ask the Lord to teach us and to show us. But in order to make sure that we're not coming up with some new off-the-wall doctrine or interpretation, it does help to go to a commentary and check it, doesn't it? To check ourselves. The old saying, if it's new, it ain't true. If it is true, it ain't new. Somebody said that. If they didn't, they should have. All right. So, we're checking other commentaries. And let me just say that to make sure that we're on safe ground, conservative commentaries all agree, almost without exception, as to these kingdoms. Secondly, history corresponds. History corresponds. Now, we do not go to history to verify Scripture, do we? But we always verify history by going to Scripture. But in this case, looking back now, we understand that these things have already happened. In fact, if you still have your pencil or pen handy, let me give you the historical account of how these kingdoms came and went and the time periods they existed. The Babylonian Empire started at 605 B.C. and continued to 539 B.C., so that is roughly 65 years. The Medo-Persian Empire started in 539 and continued until 331 B.C. That would have been 208 years. The Empire of Greece began in 331 B.C. and continued to 146 B.C., 187 years. And then the Roman Empire began at 146 B.C. and continued till 476 A.D., which was about 622 years. Those numbers correspond to most historical accounts within, give or take, several years each. But roughly, those would be the time periods. Now, this second kingdom, verse 5, raised up on one side, that would have been the Persian side, stronger than the Mede side. The three ribs in its mouth probably were Egypt, Syria, and Babylon. That's how the historical account would go. Now, verse 6, after this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. That would be the third kingdom, which would have been which? The Greece, the Grecian Empire, which was the third. And it's interesting that after Alexander the Great died at age 33, we'll say more about this tomorrow, the Lord willing. Remember, Alexander, in 12 years' time, conquered the known world. It is said of him that when he was a child, the men of his family were around a corral and there was a horse that could not be broken. Alexander's father said to him, "Son, you are the only one who can break that horse. Go and break it." And he did. And it is said that that's the horse on which he rode as he went conquering throughout the world. In 12 years' time, like a leopard, almost not touching the ground, Scripture says, he covered the known world and at age 33 wept that there were no more kingdoms to conquer, and he died. Upon his death, the kingdoms he conquered were divided into four districts. And it seems very consistent then in verse 6 where it says, "The beast also had four heads and dominion was given to it." And so at the passing of the Grecian Empire, it divided into four. Now in verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast." Now which empire would the fourth beast be? Roman Empire. A fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. Now think with me for a moment of what we know about the Roman Empire. There was not an Alexander the Great that would have been a central figure or a central leader over the Roman Empire. It was ruled by the emperors. Remember when the Lord Jesus was born, because of jealousy, Herod had all the male children around 2 years of age and under murdered. That's the Roman Empire with teeth, terrible teeth, grinding teeth. This would have been the same Roman Empire that had John the Baptist beheaded, that had James killed, that later had the Apostle Paul beheaded, and above all, this Roman Empire is the Gentile power that oversaw the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know the Lord gave His life. His life was not taken from Him, but humanly speaking, this is the Gentile power that oversaw all of these cruelties. When we think of the absolute horrors of the Roman Empire, when we think of world dominion, this definition, this description really does fit the Roman Empire. Huge teeth, devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. Now, remember, history books will tell us that the Roman Empire was known for Roman soldiers' boots marching in the streets. Here the word is trampling the residue with its feet. Now, this is God giving us, the Holy Spirit giving us, a penciled in outline of the world powers as they were unfolding from Daniel's day. Now, these four have come and gone, haven't they? Just as Scripture said. Now, the point in studying these prophecies, the point in covering all of this material, is that so we'll understand that when God's Word makes a prophecy, the prophetic word, that the faithfulness with which He has already answered Old Testament prophecies is the same faithfulness that will cause Him to fulfill New Testament prophecies. We're standing on solid ground. Every prophetic utterance will come true. And so this account in the book of Daniel lets us know things that have already happened. Now, beginning in verse 8, we are now pointing forward. This is the transition in the book. Verse 8 and following become prophetic utterances for you and me. Up until now, all of this is history. Daniel would have seen it as the unfolding of Gentile world powers. And again, you'll probably grow weary of me repeating these four, but you'll recall what the definition of teaching is. Teaching is repetition, 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 and repetition. And so by the time the week is over, I trust, I'm really concerned that each of us has a good understanding of the overall outline of the book, and then as we understand what has happened in the past, we will know of a certainty that what God says concerning the future is going to come to pass. Aren't we glad? All of this is outlined for us. Now, beginning in verse 8, a new personage appears. He's fuzzy. It does not come into focus clearly all of a sudden. We're getting very lightly penciled details of this personage. He begins here in Daniel. And we're just getting the word, the definition, the description of this man. Let me read from verse 8 of chapter 7. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them. before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. This is worth underlining, that phrase, a mouth speaking pompous words. Let me give you three other references that will match that phrase. Verse 11. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. Then if you would look to verse 20, the middle portion, that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And one more, verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. So now in our Bible study, if a word or a phrase appears four times, is that significant? Oh yes. Four times in one text, we're led to believe that one of the characteristics, probably the central characteristic of this man, this personage, is the way he speaks. Now hold your place in Daniel 7 and go, if you would, to Revelation chapter 13. Verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Does that sound familiar to anyone? The very same characteristics that Daniel spoke of, now John speaks of. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, especially verse 5. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. These are the pompous words from Daniel 7, now coming true in Revelation 13, because Revelation 13 is the man prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. His first description is a little horn. A little horn. Now there's one in chapter 8 of Daniel, a different horn. We'll cover that tomorrow. This man in Daniel 7 is none other than the Antichrist coming into the world. And when he comes, this revived or rebuilt Roman Empire that in history went into hibernation in 476 A.D. will be rebuilt. Now, tonight as we look out over the world scene, where is the Roman Empire as we saw it in Scripture? Non-existent. Other than to say that there is a European common market. I believe it began technically and officially began in 1959, I believe. It became popular in the 70s, and for most of this time it has consisted of 12 members. It vacillates back and forth. Tonight, the revived or rebuilt Roman Empire is not an entity that we can see. It's not tangible, but beloved, it is right beneath the surface. It is right there. Remember, Scripture speaks clearly of China in the Bible. It speaks clearly of Egypt. speaks clearly of Babylon or Iraq. It speaks clearly of Iran, Persia. It speaks clearly of Israel. And when the revived Roman Empire or the rebuilt Roman Empire comes to power again, it will be during that time period after the rapture of the church and the economic world situation is so dire, so bad, that the world begins to look for solutions. And we'll read a quote tomorrow evening that really surprises me. This quote was made in the 70s, but it has to do with how the world, the economic leaders, when the strength of the dollar gets so weak, when the economy gets so bad, that the world will begin to look to a system or a man for answers. And that seems to be the climate during the tribulation period when the rapture of the church has taken place. We can't see it tonight. Oftentimes people ask, do you believe the Antichrist, the man of sin, is alive in the world somewhere tonight? And we can't say dogmatically, but it is possible, isn't it? It is possible. If the rapture of the church took place tonight, then within 3.5 years of that event, this man will emerge. For 3.5 years to transpire, for this mature man to be available and ready on the scene, must mean that he would be alive and maturing somewhere in the world today. Of course, all of that is conjecture. The Lord may not come for another 100 years. He could come tonight. That is the imminency of the return of Christ. I think I've told you once before that my dad came to the Lord from a life of drunkenness. He was saved in 1956 when I was 3 years of age, and he really got a good dose of it. He really came to the Lord as a Savior, and his life just turned around like night and day. And one of the things I remember about my dad was on early Saturday mornings, he would pull his car around behind our house and he would wash his own car. Back in those days, some of you may remember, they had the big white wall tires that were about 3 inches thick. And he would get out there with an SOS pad and just scrub those white walls and wash his car. And he would have all the doors open, the hood open and the trunk open, and he would wash it inside and out. And all the while, he would have there in Atlanta, on the southwest side of Atlanta, the old AM station. It used to be 750. It was an all gospel station at that time. And a man by the name of Oliver B. Green used to preach the gospel. Now, I'd like to ask you, how many of you know that name? Oliver B. Green. Beloved, he did not preach the gospel. He pounded it. And I was raised on Oliver B. Green's preaching on the radio. And he would always close his radio programs by saying something like this, "Lord, save that soul nearest hell." And every time I heard it, I would just shake. And I would say, "That's me. I need to be saved." And he would often say in his programs that he believed with all of his heart that he would see the rapture, that he would be alive when the Lord came. He believed that with all of his heart. And he would say on the radio, "I am not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the uppertaker." And he believed he would go home to be with the Lord in the rapture. Well, dear brother Oliver Green died, I believe, in 1976, if I'm not mistaken, somewhere in there. He is with the Lord now. But he being dead yet speaketh. You can hear his old-time gospel hour all up and down the East Coast if you tune in to the right AM station, usually on Saturday mornings. He believed he would see the Lord come. We believe we're closer than ever to see the Lord coming, don't we? Now, why does the Lord tarry? We're in that gap between the Roman Empire going into hibernation We are now in that gap between that last Gentile world power fading from the scene. We are now in the dispensation of the church, the age of grace. Why does the Lord tarry? Why does the Lord wait? We love those words of the Apostle Peter. But the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward all men, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does He wait? Somewhere there is a soul yet to be saved. And in the great heart of God, in the mind of God, the gospel needs to go forth until that last soul is reached. Aren't we glad to know tonight that when the building is complete, when the bride is filled up, God the Father will say to His Son, "Son, go and get your bride." And through the clouds, the Lord Jesus will come. We'll hear the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the church, beloved, the dead in Christ first, then we who are alive and remaining go up together with Him in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, we're reading things in Revelation 13 that take place after we're gone. How gracious of God to let us know what's going to take place. Now, where are we in 2009? We're in that gap. The Roman Empire has come and gone. Now, these things in Revelation 13 will take place, and it seems consistent to say that upon the rapture of the church, when the church is taken out, God's time clock with Israel begins ticking again. Has God forsaken Israel? God forbid. He's going to take up Israel again. In this age, the age of grace, the gospel is going forth and souls are being saved. We're not seeing a great deal of blessing in America. There are souls being saved by the ones and twos. There is a great harvest in some lands. When we think of the third world countries where the gospel is going forth, a few years ago we were able to go to China, as I mentioned last evening, and we sat with a Chinese pastor in a little room, maybe a fifth the size of one side of this auditorium. And he had been in prison for 23 years for preaching the gospel. He was a dear man, just as humble. He said every Sunday he would go to preach, he would take two things, his Bible and a suitcase. He said, regardless of what the government did, he would need one or the other. And for 23 years, he was in prison. But he was sitting there and he said, on this coming Lord's Day, unless something happens, we will baptize 285 new converts. And he said, we do that every single Sunday. We were sitting in a little room and I said, well, how many will show up for fellowship tomorrow, speaking of the Lord's Day? He said, there will be 3,000 and counting. And we said, well, I'm just curious, how do you hide those many people from the government, since it's against the law to have a Bible and so forth? He said, we don't try to hide it. He said, the government knows exactly where we are. He said, we understand now that the more they try to stamp us out, the more we grow. So he said to us, when you go back to America, please do not ask your Christian brothers and sisters for the Lord to stop the persecution here. He said, that's how we grow. He said, the more they persecute us, the more we grow. Did you know that 11%, according to him, 11% of the Chinese population is born-again believer? It's amazing. There is blessing going on. To finish the story, he said, we have put up closed circuit TVs in the alleyways. He said, there's closed TV where we can allow people to watch the service outside. He said, we're not trying to hide anything we're doing from the government. He said, God is sovereign. God is blessing. And he said, we're preaching the gospel. And I think last year, this dear man of God went home to be with the Lord. But the work still goes on. Yes, the gospel is going forth. Perhaps we are living in post-Christian America. Perhaps. That window of blessing moves around the globe. We often sing that when the Lord Jesus comes, from every tribe and tongue and nation, where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, He's making sure, gracious God that He is, that the gospel is going forth. And we're living in that time period, that gap. The Roman Empire has faded, hibernated. Now, when will this rebuilt system begin to emerge? You and I will be gone when the man of sin appears. But perhaps the beginnings of that system can be seen. Perhaps the roots of it beginning to emerge. As we mentioned yesterday morning, I believe amongst Christians there is an urgency, a sense of nervousness. There is a sense of expectancy amongst God's people. We just almost instinctively feel that something is happening. Perhaps the Lord will come tonight. I don't know if you know the name John Bramhall. Dear man of God. Dear man of God. I would call him and say, Brother John, can you come for meetings? He would say, well, Brother John, he said, I have been listening to my favorite preacher. I said, who is that, John? He said, me. And he said, let me check my calendar. And he said, well, I'll come unless the Lord comes before then. And if He does, you take my place. You had to watch him. He was a character. He's with the Lord now. Many that have trained us, many that have reached us, are in heaven now. We can't wait to see them. Now, until the Lord comes, we know the plan. We know what's happening. He has shown His beloved what He will do. And what was seen in the book of Daniel now is turning into the future. And what we're going to be studying from Matthew 24 and Revelation 13 and 2 Thessalonians, all yet future. And we can rest assured tonight that the God who brought all of these prophecies to fulfillment in the Old Testament is the same God who is bringing all of these prophecies in the New Testament to fulfillment with pinpoint accuracy and on a perfect timetable. He is not an observer. He is a controller. Aren't we glad? There is a God in heaven. Let's look to Him tonight and be thankful for who He is. So we pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You that He is the Son of Man. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has a kingdom. He is the King. And He is coming. And Father, we thank You tonight that as believers we have yielded our lives to You and to Your plan. And we want, Lord, for Your plan, for Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father, we pray tonight that every believer here tonight might have a heart warmed and encouraged and strengthened and lifted up as we consider these things that are yet future, to know that the best is yet to come. We thank You, we bless You. In Jesus' dear name, amen.